were Luke chapter 9 and verses 46 to 48. Luke 9, 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." I suppose a useful definition of a true Christian is to say negatively that he or she is a person who doesn't keep God at a distance, outside their lives. So the first thing I want to say to you this morning is a true Christian is somebody who welcomes God into his life, right? Into his innermost being, into the life of his home and family, into his activities and relationships. There's no place where he keeps Jesus Christ outside. If there's a knock on the door, wherever it is, and he opens it and he discovers there's the Lord standing there. And his face beams. "You are most welcome, wonderfully welcome, dear, most dear Saviour, most blessed Master. Please come in and join us. Oh, please come in. We're honoured to have you." Maybe a party going on. It may be a business meeting. You're sitting there with the suits around the table. It may be in the middle of Monday's chores, washing, working in the house. It doesn't matter. God is always welcomed at any time. Welcomed as a spectator, as a counselor, as a helper. Welcomed as a friend. There's no activity in a real Christian's life in which the Lord is marginalized. A true Christian welcomes God into every part of daily existence. Well, now what is this? What am I talking about when I'm talking about welcoming God into your life? And how is this achieved? What's the first step? What are the basic essentials to living this kind of Christian life in which day by day and in every week we welcome God alongside us, God within us, God before us and behind us and beneath us and above us? The disciples of our Lord are real examples of this, aren't they? They never let him out of their sight. They ate with him and slept in the same big room with him. He had to make an effort to get away, creeping out a great time before day and quietly going to some quiet place where he could just meditate and be with his Heavenly Father for a while. They'd seen some of the most stupendous miracles this world has ever seen and heard some of the most wonderful teaching, the greatest sermons that this world has ever heard. And so they didn't want to miss an opportunity. What if he did something and they weren't there? And so they were there morning, evening, night, day after day. They were with him. That's a true Christian, someone who wants to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus always. Second thing I want to say is a true Christian understands what real greatness is. One unfortunate spin-off of their proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ was that it made them feel pretty important men. He'd chosen them, hadn't he? He told them that. And so they walked tall. They were the great ones in the world. They were the friends of God the Son, the one God spoke to from heaven. They heard the voice of God. Sometimes this realization went to their heads. And then they wondered, well, which of us is the greatest? We're all great. Which is the greatest of all? You'd think they'd be talking about the stupendous experience they had just had the previous day. Today is a huge emphasis on having a religious experience of God, of having Holy Spirit baptism. And the suggestion is made then that once you've had that, your life will never be the same again. And yet here were Peter and James and John arguing about which one of them was the greatest. 24 hours after they'd heard the voice of God, 24 hours after they'd seen Moses and Elijah visiting from heaven, 24 hours earlier they'd seen the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, and yet they were unchanged by the remarkable experience that they'd had. They were still the same. They were arguing proudly as to who was the greatest. 10 minutes earlier, they'd seen another remarkable event. They'd seen a boy who had been the plaything of Satan, given to horrible convulsions, throwing himself into the water, into the fire, needing daily protection from his father. And Jesus had delivered him, just delivered him. You would think they'd gather around the boy and look at the boy and smile at him and do the things that fathers do and grandfathers do to entertain boys and say how lovely it is, and give his father and mother a hug and talk to them, have a little prayer meeting together. No, they don't. They don't. They've had that experience. And instead of rejoicing with the boy and his parents, they're arguing which one of us is the greatest. Weren't they immature? They're young Christians. They're around 20 years of age. They didn't know about the sufferings of Christ. They didn't want to think about that. When he talked about that, they said, no, it's not going to be like that. And they were thinking just like the world around us thinks, that greatness means freedom from suffering. It means prosperity. It means fame. It means you are Mr. Popularity. And so it was a question that was asked at that time. When the wine flowed and the meal had come to an end and you sat around and you had another glass full, then there were noisy arguments about who was the greatest. And it went on until the early hours of the morning. Who was the greatest general? Who was the greatest poet? Who was the greatest senator? Who was the greatest philosopher? Who was the greatest athlete or sculptor in the Middle Eastern basin there, in Greece, in Rome? We're just the same, aren't we? This is the time of the year now. They're judging all the best. The parliamentarian of the year, the sports personality of the year, the Welsh sports personality of the year, the footballer of the year, the man of the year, and Times cover. The winner of the Nobel Peace Prize, the top 10 Welshmen of all time, the Dream Team, the New Year Honours List, the Cardiff Singer of the Year, the greatest new talent, the X Factor finalist, the Oscar winner for the best actor or the best actress. The Times even ran for a few years Preacher of the Year. How ridiculous. And in all these categories, and in many more, our culture is making its judgment as to who's the top man or the top woman, the person with the highest status. And it was like that in Jesus' time, and it just had washed over these disciples. They felt so proud of who they were. And they had some recognition from the world. They belonged to the Nazarene. Here were people who had, I've said, invited Jesus Christ, invited God into their lives, every part of their lives. And it was a tremendous privilege to actually be there 2,000 years ago, 1970 odd years ago. And yet it had a disconcerting spin-off when they were young and immature in the faith. That they became proud of their status and competitive. Their Lord had a kingdom, and he was the Son of God. Well, which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And John felt it would be him, because Jesus had a special relationship with John. He was the one he loved particularly. Peter said he got all the answers right, and it would be him. And James said that he was the older brother of John, and so he'd have primogeniture. And others said, well, they had other people.
Yeah, they were independent thinkers. They were dark horses that they thought was the greatest amongst them. A heated argument within 10 minutes of healing this little boy. And the crowd were there, and the crowd hadn't broken up yet. And the crowd were listening to the disciples arguing about who was the greatest. And they were watching then the father and mother hugging and playing with a little boy who was quite bemused. Jesus knew what was going on. We told that in verse 47. He knew their thoughts. They might have imagined they were talking out of earshot. But you can't be out of earshot of God. It's a solemn fact. He knows my thoughts. Why I ever went into the ministry. How much praise from men do I itch after? The lusts of my mind and my flesh. And known to him, I can hide them from you. I can hide them from those that love me most. I'm utterly unable to hide anything from me. He's seen the file on me. He knows everything. Such sins as vaunted ambition and resentment and self-pity. It's an open book. It's known to him. So you ask a question then. How in the world can I hope to enter heaven if my thoughts are to be judged? If my thought life, if the life of my heart is to be pure and good and clean, if I'm to enter heaven because of my inward life, I'm sunk. My conscience needs sprinkling. You'd think with King David that after that one horrific sin that he committed, taking a man's wife and then arranging for the killing of that man, you would think that would be just an enormous sin. It would blot out everything. And that all the time it would be that sin, that one sin that he would want to be dealt with and forgiven. And yet in his great prayer in Psalm 51, wonderful prayer of confession, Psalm 51, he says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He says, create in me a pure heart and renew a right spirit within me. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. He was concerned about his heart, because looking for a woman, being a peeping Tom, taking her, planning the murder of her husband, started in his heart. That's where it had its origin. And he knew that, and when he prayed that contrite prayer, he said, create in me a pure heart, a right spirit within me. Do that, Lord. So, this argument going on over here amongst the disciples as to who was the greatest, it's a barometer for the state of their hearts. Their words, their spirit, their hurt feelings, their arguments are all telling us about their hearts needing cleansing and regenerating and changing. We look around us the last 12 hours in this town, from 11 o'clock last night to 11 o'clock this morning, the pain, the arguments, the coldness, how much of it was caused by heart sins, how much of it's in me, how much of it is in you, and God alone knows that. He knew their thoughts. He knows your thoughts. So I said to you that a real Christian is someone who welcomes God into his life, but then I've shown you that such a person, a disciple, is still quite imperfect. He can be immature and young. He's brought baggage with him into the kingdom of God. And he can become proud of his religion, proud of the fact that God has chosen him. And he can have foolish thoughts of self-importance. He has still to learn to pour contempt on all his pride. So what is a really mature Christian? What is a great Christian? And this passage is so interesting because he defines it. I've said he is someone who has welcomed the true and living God, the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's welcomed him into every room in his life. He gives the key to every door to God. That's what a Christian does. A key to his computer, to every file in his computer, to his magazine rack, to his DVDs, his music. A great Christian is someone who welcomes God to look now and supervise and control and open some doors and keep him in other rooms. There's not a corner of his life which is off limits to God. That's what a mature Christian does. There's no-go areas at all. A real Christian is someone who welcomes God. Come on, look here. Yes, you can have the key. Yes, go into that room. Yes, look under the stairs. Go down in the cellar. Look in the attic. Check me through and through. That's what a real Christian does. Now that's the background to what Jesus was about to do and what Jesus was about to say. Now what he did and said was very, very simple, but very, very important. It was to teach those of us who say we've welcomed Christ into our lives how we are to go on, how we are to live useful lives and mature lives and grown-up lives, that we're not like children arguing about, on this table I'm the best fighter. We're not like that. I can run faster than anyone else. We're not like children any longer. But that we attain some true greatness. I want us all to live a great life in Christ. Not a little life. Not a pygmy life. I want us all to have high ambitions. I want Christ to become a magnificent obsession. I want our lives to count for him. I want us to be great in him, as he defines greatness. I was once taken along. I'd arrived in Memphis and I was speaking there the next day, and I'd arrived that evening, and my friend, he said, oh, I've got to go. One of the girls in the church, he's having her 25th birthday. And so they had a party. It was just such a house with a tennis court and a swimming pool. And they were concerned about her. She was single. And the father, I don't know why I'm telling you this. Her father had hired a gorilla suit. And Kate, why am I telling you this? He'd come and he was chasing her around. They were trying to cheer her up. She was saying, I'm 25 and I'll never get married. So they cheered her up. And so then I met the pastor there. The pastor said, he said, you students, I want you to know this man. Me. And then he walked away. And I never talked to him. And he never made any efforts to welcome me or talk to me. And the students wanted one another. But I had some friends there. That was fine. It wasn't much of a welcome. It was a welcome in word only. And you know that sort of thing, don't you? When you feel a wallflower standing against the wall and no one is talking to you and no one is welcoming you at all. Is Jesus Christ marginalized in this congregation? Do we welcome him in? He's the honored guest and his influence is there. He's the very center of everything. So, I'm saying to you, in the middle of this great debate, profound debate as to who's the greatest disciple, Jesus did something. He didn't merely speak, but he performed an action. They might forget his words. And they could generalize his message. And all the time, you know what we like, we blunt the sharp edge of the sword of the Spirit when it starts doing its operations in our hearts and lives. And it gets painful to have our sins cut out. And so Jesus, before he said something, he did something. Like the spirit of the prophets, the spirit of Christ was in Jeremiah. Jeremiah did things. He made a model. A model of Jerusalem, and then it was destroyed. That's what's going to happen to you, he said. He took an undergarment and he buried it, and he left it there for weeks, and then when he dug it out, it was in rags and utterly useless. That's what's going to happen, he said, to Jerusalem. So there were visual aids. There were visible declarations of the message. And Jesus said, does that. He appeals to eye gate. So it's not just through ear gate by his word, but eye gate by what he does that it changes. And he's demonstrating by what he does through eye gate what real greatness is. Okay? So that's the third thing. Jesus did something to show what true greatness is. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Now I believe that this little child was the boy that he had just delivered from the evil spirit. Alright, we are clearly told he was a boy. Our text says he had him stand beside him. It doesn't say specifically it was the boy who'd been delivered, and I can't prove it. But it's the natural interpretation of this narrative. It's all one long paragraph in the Greek. There's no movement. They don't go on somewhere else then. They're still there. There's no change in time, no change in location. And the boy in this section, he's first called the son in verses 38 and 41, and then he's called the boy in verse 42, and here in our text, the boy, the little boy. What Jesus said and did here, he could have said and done after any one of his miracles. He could take a leper he had cleansed and have the leper stand alongside him. He could take the Gadarene demoniac, naked, breaking the chains hanging down from him. He could have the cleansed, delivered demoniac stand alongside him. He could have taken the much-married Samaritan woman after he'd spoken to her and transformed her and have her stand alongside him and said these same words to his disciples, who were far more interested in who would be great than they were about redeeming grace and what it had done for this little chap. So what actually happened, as Luke describes it, was our Lord grasped the boy. He took hold of him and he drew him to stand beside him. Now we are very sensitive to religious men handling little boys, especially in recent weeks. This recent week, when the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland has been pilloried by the media because 100 take it. 100 of their priests have obscenely abused little boys. 100.
They brought suspicion and shame on the holy office of the minister of God. Done me no favors by their actions. Parents no longer feel confident in sending children off through the streets to Sunday school or to young people's meetings. Check with the police about who works with young people. There have been Protestant ministers just as wicked. They've been unfaithful to their wives. They've broken up their marriages. One is too many. But Roman Catholics, you see, have opened themselves up to sexual temptation by their commitment to celibacy. Now, this movement into asceticism in the Roman Church took place in the 4th and 5th centuries, 300, 400, and it gained momentum. It began to insist that every one of its clergy should be unmarried. It was a sin for a minister to marry. That's what it said. It wasn't a voluntary choice. Some ministers remain single and other ministers marry. And even though Paul teaches Timothy that a church leader should be the husband of one wife, and then he says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the opening verses, the Spirit clearly teaches that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. Some of you are Roman Catholics. Do you know that the Bible says that in the latter times, then there will be a movement by hypocritical liars who will forbid people to marry? Do you know the Bible says that? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Your priests ought to know it. And yet in the year 1079 under Hildebrand, who was Pope Gregory the VII, celibacy of the priesthood was decreed. Roman clergy have had to live under the prohibition of ever marrying, with various degrees of obedience. And so these priests who live without a wife, where the natural God-created desires of men and women come to their proper and exclusive fulfillment, and they are surrounded by pretty little boys and girls who come to them for instruction and confession. What a tinderbox inflicted by Roman dogma. And yet when the Reformation came and people said, let's go back to the Bible, let's translate the Bible and give it to everybody to read in their own language, and let the congregation have it, let the congregation check up on what the man in the pulpit is saying. Is he saying what is true? And there was a turning to scriptural teaching, and they discovered justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. They discovered that that was the great message of Scripture. They discovered what the Holy Spirit taught about marriage, what He taught as an honorable state. And so, since that time then, Bible-believing men and women who are ministers and servants of God and workers in churches and go out into the world. Women go out and work in leper colonies. They get married. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. Just like the Apostle Peter had a wife. So our Lord then touches the boy. There's no safer hands for your boys and girls to be in.
the hands of Jesus.
He was tempted in every point as we are. And yet, his hostility to sin, his dependence on the Holy Spirit, he overcame those temptations. And you can too. Those fearful things that you couldn't even say to me, that the temptations that your mind has. Jesus understands, because he's been tempted as we are in every point. So he brings the boy out and he stands alongside him. You notice that? You see the posture. It's a posture of friendship. It's not a posture of intimacy. The Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Posture of two people are friends. Oh, they walk together along the promenade and to lectures, and they're there and they talk to one another as they go. The posture of a husband and wife isn't like the posture of a husband and wife. It's like that. They're face to face. The two become one flesh. That's the posture of a husband and wife. This boy, he stands right alongside. Jesus has him stand here at his side. You're not kneeling before him. He's beside him. It's the place of brotherhood. It's the place of acceptance and affection. Our Lord is honouring him. You know what we're told in the great day? How the Lord Jesus will stand for us in heaven and he will speak up for us. He'll say, Father, let me introduce you to my dear friends. They weren't ashamed of me when they lived in Aberystwyth. They weren't ashamed of me. They went to church and they carried their Bibles with them and they wanted their friends to know that they were going to church, that they believed in God, and they confessed you before men. Let me introduce you to them. Our great friend, the advocate, God's right hand. And Jesus is not ashamed of them, not ashamed to own them before our Father's face. And that's what he's doing here with this little boy. Now, when I say little boy, don't think cute. Don't think the cover of an expensive magazine or a knitting pattern for a little boy's sweater. This is not a beautifully coiffured boy in designer clothes. He is quiet. He is perplexed, a little sullen, a little vulnerable. He's not holy. He's not humble. He's not meek. Children aren't meek. He's not wise. He's not mature at all. He's a boy a few years old and he's been delivered. And he's wondering, what am I doing here? Why is everyone looking at me? He's helpless. You think of the children who lived in Jesus' day. Their little sentiment about their rank. If they were baby girls, then they could be exposed. Let the frost and the wild dogs deal with them in the night. Boys are more likely to be spared, but not always. Children weren't breadwinners. You had to wait about 6 years before you could start training a child to do things, to work in the house. They were the weakest. They were the most vulnerable class of people. They had little implicit value. As human beings, many of them wouldn't survive into adulthood. Women were useful in bearing children, but kids, who wanted them? They were the lowest status of all. Slaves were useful, hardworking, strong men and women. Jehovah Jesus welcomes this child. The Lord of glory is honoring this disposable and helpless boy. Stand by me, he says. Under my protection. Under my authority. That's greatness. To identify yourself with needy sinners whose only hope is deliverance and salvation through Jesus Christ. And you stand by them. They've been delivered. They've been saved. You say, my sister, my brother, my friend. That's what you say.
Like you stand with a guest when you go into a special feast. You look for your names on the plates there. Or you bring your girlfriend home for the first time and you bring her in and introduce her to your smirking brothers and to your father and mother. Or when you're newly wed and you sit with her and you stand with her and you walk hand in hand in all the foregrounds and you are there with her. Jesus is like that with sinners who've come to him and put their trust in him. He's not ashamed to stand by us. And we are to be the same. The Hebrew Christians, remember, some of them were being persecuted and others were sympathizing with them. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, Hebrews 10. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you had better and more lasting possessions. You stood side by side. They were in the stocks. Okay, because they were Christians, because they preached, and you were down there. You were there when they were put in the stocks, and you stood next to them in the stocks. And you, when they pelted filth and stones and dead cats at them. Come on, brother, you said. Come on. The Lord's with us. It'll soon be over. And you frowned and in every way sought to protect your brother. You stood side by side with a Christian. That's why I read to you the great humanitarian parable in Matthew 25. You're there with them. They're in prison. You visit them. They're hungry. You feed them. They're naked. You clothe them. They're sick. You visit them. You're all the time you're going to them. You're ministering to them. You're with him in every single day, in every way. My brother, my sister. That's the mark of a true Christian. Now, you can't say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those super Christians. You say, in my heart, I believe. It's unacceptable, my friends. It's unacceptable. Secret heart religion. It has to express itself. Like it did with the Hebrew Christians. You come out from the shadows. And you say, I'm a Christian too. And it's time for some of you to say that. And to stand alongside a suffering brother, a needy brother, a hungry brother. And help him in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. You know what happened this week in Liverpool? How Ben and Sharon Vogelenzarin, they were in a court, they were in the dock, in a case, two Christians in Liverpool. They were in a hotel, and a woman who'd stayed weeks there, and then came down one day dressed in all her Islamic clothes, accuses them then of making critical remarks. They made critical remarks about the Islamic faith, and she took them to court for making critical remarks about Islam. And as a result, then, one of that hotel, they run this hotel, and one of the results was one of their chief agencies that book bed and breakfast for clients dropped everything. Their takings this year have been down 90%. What are we told? Well, their pastor and their church stood by them. They had a special prayer meeting the night before the court case. 200 came and cried to God that he would vindicate his name, vindicate his truth in the trial of these two Christians. And then the police allowed 50 to stand outside the court with their placards and in a dignified protest and showing their solidarity with these two on trial. And then
when the defense put out their case Wednesday, 4 days ago, then the two were immediately cleared of all the charges against them. The judge said, criticizing Islam is not a crime. He said, freedom to speak merely inoffensively is a freedom not worth having. That's what he said. This was the first case ever that people were prosecuted in Great Britain for criticizing Islam. Christians stood alongside them and said, oh, the police have arrested them. They stood there with them, supporting them. We are a body. When you become a Christian, a great Christian is always conscious that he's only one part of a body. He's not the Lone Ranger Christian. If he's strong, he bears the burdens of the weak. When people weep, he weeps with them. When people have had success, he's not envious, he rejoices with them. Remember the supreme example of standing alongside someone. And that's on the cross. That's where we are told, near the cross of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother there. They were in that proximity. The squaddies allowed family to come very near. They knew they weren't going to organize a commando raid and lower the cross and take the nails out and rescue. They knew it was nothing like that. Oh, how bittersweet to be with them. And yet, they're being crucified. And they're there. They're with them. In the hour of their greatest pain, they are there. Jesus had delivered a child from Satan. Now he stands by him. Very publicly. He draws attention to his relationship. And lastly then, he speaks. That's my fourth point. He said something to teach what greatness is. Then he said this, 48. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. Greatness is standing in solidarity with people that have been delivered from sin. Awful sin. Unspeakable sin. Covered in sores. Leprous. A Samaritan woman with her track record of bad relationships. And you stand alongside them, and you stand with them. When they have repented, and they believe in Christ, you don't pry. They are now my brothers. They are now my sisters in Christ. Prostitutes who've asked Jesus for forgiveness. And we welcome them. We give them the right hand of fellowship. They come to the table. We listen to them in the prayer meeting. They speak in church meeting. We value their counsels. That's what a mature Christian, that's what a great Christian does. We learn from them. We welcome them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And he means then, in the name of Jesus, we welcome them because of what he has done for us, what he's done in us, what he's going to do for us. We live our lives under the shadow of his name. We live consistently aware of the wonderful glory and honor that the name of Jesus has. And what a privilege it is for us to name that name. You live under the authority of it. Your life is supporting everything Jesus Christ stands for. You live consistent with the claims and the teaching of Christ. That's what welcoming believers in Jesus' name means. It means you live a holy life in relationship to them and a peaceful life.
And then he says, and when we welcome these people, we are welcoming him. Imagine you going home now and Jesus is going to come and eat with you today. So you thought, oh dear, I'll make my best food, but I'll get the really good cut of meat. And we'll have a jug of hot gravy and mountains of peas. And we'll have roast potatoes and roast parsnips. We'll have fine cuts of meat. And afterwards I'll make my finest pudding, my favorite pudding for him too, because he's coming. He's coming, and he's going to sit in the chair, and we can ask him questions, and he's going to talk to us. Jesus is coming to eat with us. Say, well, that's a wonderful thought. But Jesus said, you do it to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. You don't say, okay, it's fish fingers then for him. And corned beef sandwiches, fish fingers are fine. Corned beef sandwiches are fine. I'm trying to just compare a very lovely Welsh Sunday dinner to something very ordinary. You give, you care, you love, because you're doing it for Christ. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. I said, a Christian is someone who welcomes God into every part of his life. How do you do that? You start with Jesus. You say, I want to go to God first. No, God says, you go to Jesus first. He is the way. No one comes to me but by him. He's the way. You plead his name, his righteousness. He became the Lamb of God, and that's how you come to me. You come to me by him. And if you accept me, Jesus says, and welcome me into your life, you're welcoming God. You can't welcome God into your life by any other way than by welcoming Jesus Christ. We say to our Muslim friends, you've got to welcome Jesus Christ into your life. If God is to come into your life. And that's the greatest. The greatest is a little person, a weak person, an insignificant person who says, I need a great Savior. There's no way I can save myself. I must come to God by Jesus Christ. You must humble yourself to acknowledge that. Who needs him? Well, folks like us, very ordinary folks, tempted folks, falling folks, folks under lots of pressure. The woman, Jesus saw a man in the temple. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He couldn't look to God. Poor man, a weak man. Jesus said he went out justified. He became a great man. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us now. Make us great people. Because we've seen that we are great sinners. And that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And we've run to him for salvation. Grant that for everyone here. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Hymn number 374. Welcome, welcome. Sinner here, hang not back through shame or fear. 374. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.